Hey everyone, I am Reva and just want to take a moment and thank you for listening to our studio podcast. Although we are here in Greenville, South Carolina, we are grateful for your support to see the message of Jesus go out all over the world. In case you are not aware, we have a YouTube channel, which you can find the link in our podcast bio. We hope you enjoy this week's talk and it encourages you and it helps you to be the human God designed you to be. So with that, let's get right to it.
And I want to pick up where I left off just a couple of weeks ago on Father's Day. If you weren't here, you can go back to the podcast. But I want to pick up where we left off and kind of continue what was started then. A few weeks ago, I shared a little bit about there's a branch in physics, actually called celestial mechanics. And it's the study, it's the attempt to understand how the objects work in space, specifically the gravitational pulls, etc. And there's a problem, this is several hundred years old, that Sir Isaac Newton solved. And the problem was called the two-body problem. And the idea of two objects in space, how are they working together? How is the gravitational pull affecting each other? So an easy example would be the Earth and the Moon. How the Earth and Moon and the gravitational pull, what's making that work? Now, we know it works. But how does it work? And so this confounded mathematicians, physics people for many years. And Sir Isaac Newton came along and he actually figured out the mathematical formula to explain how two-body problem actually is functioning, how it's working from a mathematical standpoint. This is important because today we benefit from this mathematical equation that was in the 17th century. We benefit today because now we can send stuff into space and we understand gravitational pull because of this formula that Sir Isaac Newton developed. Our GPS system that we use every day of our lives is a result, is a byproduct of this mathematical equation. So the two-body problem is a problem within the physics world that technically been solved from a mathematic perspective. Now, we talked about there's another two-body problem, and that's God and humans. And as we look at human history, we see this very interesting relationship between God and humans, where there are moments where the gravitational pull is beautiful. There was symphony. There was beauty. The relationships were amazing. Then you look at other times in human history where it's like they drifted apart. And you see this throughout Scripture, and you see this throughout human history. And then Jesus steps onto the scene, and he begins to teach people to pray. And he starts off his prayer with these two words, "Our Father." These two words solved the two-body problem between God and humans. Because up until that point, no Jewish rabbi taught that God was a father. The only frame of reference of God was a distant, in fact, the reverence for the name of God, which was Yahweh, was so revered they wouldn't even say it out loud. There was so much reverence, and what that did, that created so much distance, and God was meant to be revered and meant to be feared and meant to be in awe. So when Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Our Father," it's a seismic shift in perspective of how God views humanity. So on Father's Day, we talked about the two-body problem of God and humans, and Jesus came, and when he introduced that, he collapsed the gap between these two bodies and put it back into rightful orbit with him and God in orbit with us. And you can go listen to that on the podcast. Today, we're going to go to the next set of issues in this same field. It's called the three-body problem. The most common one is the Earth, the Sun, and the Moon. The Sun actually pulled on the gravitational pull of Earth and the Moon, and the Earth pulled on the gravitational pull of the Sun and the Moon, and the Moon pulled on the gravitational pull of the Sun and the Earth. So we have these three objects that are orbiting around each other in perfect harmony, and it's unreal, but they still cannot technically, mathematically figure out how it's actually working. Every time they come up with an equation to solve the three-body problem, a variation comes in, and all of a sudden, the math doesn't work anymore. So it is something that really smart people today are still trying to figure out. But today, I want to take a parallel of God and humans with the two-body problem. The three-body problem is God, humans, and culture. God, humans, and culture. It's fascinating because we can have an amazing relationship with God. We can be in beautiful gravitational orbit, beautiful symphony, and in right standing with God. But sometimes we don't understand that that relationship, that dynamic, is also meant for something else. And we live in a world today. We live in culture. We live in society. And I think I've noticed as being raised within the church, there's one thing that I've always been intrigued with. Why is it so challenging for people that fall in love with God have a hard time falling in love with the culture, with the world that we live in, with humanity? And I want to propose to you, this love that we are loved by God was not meant to end with us. It was meant to flow through us. And so I want to talk about the three-body problem today. God, us humans, and culture. When we solely orbit around God, if our only orbit is just God, we become insulated, we become private, our faith becomes private, and it becomes an isolated experience. We can drift into what's called spiritual escapism, the idea of, I just can't wait to get out of here and go into heaven. Focused on heaven and it detached from earth. We risk being static, and faith doesn't touch society, doesn't touch the arts, doesn't touch justice, and doesn't touch any systems of this world. When we orbit only around God, we tend to get hyper-spiritualized in everything. We abandon justice, we abandon creativity, and we abandon engagement with the world that we live in. We begin to miss the mission. Now, if we only orbit around culture, in other words, it's just humans and culture, this is what takes place. We become shaped and formed by culture. We begin to take on the spirit of the age. And then finally, we get out of sync with our Father. So this is why understanding these three bodies, there's actually a rhythm that actually, I believe, is from God's perspective. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The healthiest dynamic of these three parts working together is when we orbit God first. He is our main gravitational pull. But we also move toward culture with love, with discernment, with creativity, and with mission. We become what Jesus called salt and light. Now, I recognize many of us and some of us have relationship with church. You're raised in Christian homes, and others of you were raised in a home that had no faith. I understand there's a gamut, an array of people that have different backgrounds and experiences. But I, growing up, there were two words that were always around our house, sacred and secular. I was not allowed to listen to, quote, secular music, which means if it's not Christian. And so, in fact, certain artists would come along, and I would ask my parents, can I listen to this person? One of them was MC Hammer. If you don't know MC Hammer, that's how young you are. But MC Hammer was a big deal back in my day. And I remember going to my dad and saying, Dad, can I listen to this? And he had a song. It was called, I think, Pray. It's never too late to pray, blah, 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 blah. It was a great song. I thought, this guy's a Christian. Dad, listen to it. All my friends are listening to it. And my dad said, you got to call your Uncle Greg. Well, my Uncle Greg was the youth pastor, and apparently he was the authority of what music I was allowed to listen to or not. And so this is pre-email, this is pre-all that, so I call my Uncle Greg, and I said, Uncle Greg, can you please give me permission to listen to MC Hammer? And he said, I'll do my research. So for 2 weeks, silence, and about 2 weeks later, my Uncle Greg called me up and said, doesn't make the cut. I was devastated. See, I grew up in a house where sacred and secular was a real dynamic. If it's not of God, it's considered secular. And so these two words are really big words within Christian circles. And we have to understand that this is a journey that humanity has had throughout the ages to get to this point. If you can go to the next slide, I want to show you there are five different views. If I didn't warn you, you should have your phones or notepad out because today is the day to take photos or write notes down because we're going to cover some ground. This is a teaching on a concept and on a framework that I believe is very crucial to who we are and where we are going. But these are five general views of how we can look at Jesus' relationship with culture and in turn our relationship with culture. Now, this comes from a book called Christ and Culture. You can go on Amazon and check it out. I highly recommend it. It's a great book. It's very heady, very intellectual, and it's one of my favorite books on this topic. But there's Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ over culture, and Christ in culture. And the last but not least, Christ transforms culture. Okay, we're going to get back to this in just a few minutes here, but I want to ask you a question. If you're married or if you're not married, pretend like you're all married right now. And let's say there was no way it was possible, but your marriage is heading toward the divorce. There's no way to stop it. You couldn't go to enough therapy session. You couldn't go to enough counseling session. You couldn't go to enough church services. You couldn't do anything to change the end result, and your marriage was going to end in a divorce. No matter what you did, it was going to end in a divorce. How many of you would look at your daily life differently, knowing that you would live your life differently because there's nothing you can do about it, you would do it differently? You wouldn't put any effort into that marriage because it's pointless. Like, it's ending in a divorce. Why am I even here anymore? You would live life very differently than if you knew this marriage actually heading towards a wedding, towards a beauty versus a divorce. There's a word that's used in Christian circles called eschatology. If you're unfamiliar with this word, it's the study of end times. It's the study of how it all ends in the end. And our story of Scripture and Jesus coming, and how does it end? And this is why we talk about the book of Revelation, which is a very complex, poetic book. But eschatology is actually how you believe things will end. I want to propose to you, how you think things will end will determine how you live your life today. The way that you view the end time determines how you live your life today. In the same way, how you view and define the end time, which is called eschatology, will almost always reveal how you'll live, what you prioritize, and how you engage with culture in this life. In fact, I would say your eschatology informs and shapes your discipleship. One of the key scriptures that is used in this discussion around end time is Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and I'll read it to you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and for the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This is one of the strongest scriptures that is used in the context of end time. You see, in the end, it's all going to be destroyed. So why should we care about culture? Why should we care about this world that we live on and live in? Why should we care about the systems and humans in this world if it's all going to disappear and vanish? What I want to do, I want to show you something that might not be familiar to you, but the word new that is used in that, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There are two Greek words that are used for that word new. The first one is pronounced kainos, and it means new in quality, essence, or condition. Another way to look at it is a house being renovated, being remodeled, updated, promoted. The other word that is used for new in the Greek is neos, which means new in time, something that just appeared. An example would be a completely new object. The word new, the Greek word that is used in that passage, is not a completely new object. It's the one that's used to describe a house being renovated. So I want to propose to you, if you think this world is going to disappear completely and a brand new one, that's not what this scripture says. What this scripture said, God is not abandoning it, he is renewing it. But if you believe the world is going to burn up, then guess what? There's no point in engaging with culture. Like, it's just going to end. What's the big idea? That's why your eschatology informs how you live your life. Are you guys with me today? So this strongly points to renewal, not replacement. It's describing the world made new, not a totally different world. In Romans 8:21, it reads this, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Our story is not just about fall and redemption. It's not just about sin and getting saved. And there are streams within the church that love to emphasize that and de-emphasize everything else. I would like to propose to you, our story is much bigger than just sin and getting saved. And we have reduced it down to that. And I want to say it's actually bigger than that. It's creation. It's the fall, which is sin. It's redemption, which is Jesus dying on the cross, resurrecting from the dead, and it's new creation. It doesn't end of just getting saved. It ends in new creation. And guess who are the vehicles to see that take place? You and I. So we are not on this planet thinking, I can't wait to get out of here. No, we're actually called to help renew creation. Are you guys with me? Okay. If we misunderstand this, we will live with an escapist theology, which means this: I can't wait to get out of here. Now, let's be honest with each other for a second. How many have moments in your life thought, I can't wait to just go and be done with this whole show? Anybody? One person. No honesty in here. Okay. I mean, all of us, to some degree, thought, man, I just can't wait to that. But guess what? That's not the tone of Scripture. The tone of Scripture is actually the exact opposite. I can't wait to see heaven come to earth. So it's not an escapist theology. It's actually heaven coming. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to pound this thing until your ears hurt, maybe. I don't know. We may neglect culture. We neglect justice, art, work, and creation care. If we don't have our eschatology heading toward the wedding and we have it heading toward a divorce, guess what? We're going to miss out on all kinds of things regarding culture, justice, art, work, and caring for creation. We may preach salvation as escape, but we don't preach it as participation in God's renewal. How many got saved? You said yes to Jesus because it was going to save you from hell and get you to heaven. Well, I have news for you. There's more to it than that. You now get to participate in the renewal that God has in mind, because he's not abandoning this place. He's actually renewing all creation. Some of you are a little let down. You're like, man, I thought we were getting out of here. If we embrace biblical renewal, we live as agent of new creation now. We invest in culture. We invest in cities. We invest in our work, in our relationship, and beauty as kingdom work. We anticipate heaven coming to earth, not us leaving to go to heaven. Okay, go to the next slide. I want to bring you back to these five frameworks. You'll notice the first four are crossed out, and that's intentional and on purpose. At Studio, we are building an environment, paradigms, and a culture that believe Jesus is transforming culture. We're not meant to rule over it. We're not meant to be within it and of it. We're actually meant to help transform and renew the world that we live in. This is important, because what I want us to do, I want to make some shift today. For some of you, it's seismic. For some of you, it's subtle. And for some of you, you don't need much shifting. But I want us to begin to shift away from the sacred and the secular. In order for us to move towards Christ transforming culture, you and I have to make a commitment to reject the sacred-secular divide. So if you could pull up the next slide. So now I want to talk about confronting the sacred and secular divide. There's a great quote from the Dutch Reform. His name is Abraham Kuyper. He says that there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. Let me read it again. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Jesus does not cry, that's mine. Won't you understand something? We are participating in Jesus get all that he paid for. His inheritance, that's not just the human soul, that it's also more than that. And that's what I want to propose to you today. So one of the first things we have to address is we have to address the sacred and the secular divide. Fundamentally, these two ideas coexist because it's built around the idea that anything of this world or anything physical matter is evil and everything spiritual is good. It's fundamentally built around that framework. Now, you might ask, how do we get here? I mean, how do we get to the place of sacred and secular? If you didn't know, secular, the word secular cannot be found in all of the Bible. It's never mentioned once. There's no framework of secular framework. There's no framework of sacred and secular. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's actually a human-made construct to try to explain its current existence. The Bible never teaches a secular realm that is separate from God. It never teaches that there's a dimension that is separate from God's sovereignty. There's no biblical category that divides life into sacred and secular spaces. Let's go to the next slide. Now I want to take you a brief journey through history to help you understand how did we get to this point. Therefore, we can then move forward of dismantling and rejecting this idea of sacred and secular. The word secular comes from a Latin word meaning age, era, or worldly time. It's referencing a framework of time, a time frame, an era. That was when the word came in. That was in the early church. For reference, that's the first couple hundred years after Jesus ascended to heaven. It was about time. It was not about value. It wasn't about what was bad or unspiritual, but rather it was about what is present, what this present age and the age to come. So whenever they used the word secular in the early church, it was about this age and the age to come. Now, go to the next slide. Now we're going to jump to 5th century to roughly the 15th century, which is known as the medieval period. Now, this is for some of us love these old movies of castles, kings and queens and chariots and crusaders. This is that era. And they took that word. We start to see the usage of the words move away from era and time. And you move that it started to be used as secular clergy. It was their way to delineate clergy that was working in cities and parishes versus clergy that were in monasteries separated from society. So the word secular came in this era, you are secular clergy, which meant you work in the city, you work in culture, you run a parish, and then you're non-secular clergy because you're in a monastery, you're separated from all of society and culture, and you pretty much live a monastic life. So in the medieval period, the word moved from time and era and age to a delineation between what's considered good and what's considered bad. Let's go to the next slide. In the Enlightenment period, which was 17th to the 19th century, a worldview emerged that embraced secular as separate from religion or independent from church authority. A system or worldview that promote the separation of religious institutions from public life and governance. Eventually, secularism evolved into the notion that the public sphere the public sphere should be non-religious. Are you guys following me? The word secular began to have iteration over the course of time. Now let's go to the next slide. Go to the modern era. We are generally known to be living in the modern era as we speak. I know some of you are familiar with postmodern, but just for the sake of today, just kind of wrap it all up for the sake of today. In the modern era, secular meant independent of religion when associated with neutrality, pluralism, or even anti-religious spaces. The secular-sacred divide is a cultural and church invention. It was hardened in the medieval period. It was further entrenched in modern thought through the Enlightenment, where faith was privatized and the public sphere was labeled secular. But this is not a biblical organization. This is not a biblical framework. It is a historical and philosophical context. Are you guys still with me? This framework breeds the idea that what is spiritual is good and what is physical is bad. Now, if you were to ask Eric, do you think God thinks spiritual stuff is the best and physical stuff is the worst? I would say God doesn't see a difference between the two. I think in some of our constructs, we think what's spiritual, that's the most important thing. And anything physical and matter, that's not as important. I would propose God looked at all of it and said, it's all mine. Because he created everything and he said, it is all good. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read that verse in a few minutes here, Genesis 3, start Genesis Genesis 1 and 2. He makes this statement. God created everything in existence. So the heaven, the earth, the unseen world, and the seen world, everything he created, and he said, it's all good. So we have to be careful of any ideology that tells that God thinks the spiritual stuff is the most important and the non-spiritual stuff is not as important. I would say that's not his perspective. His perspective is, it's all good. I'm going to keep going. What I really want us to be aware of is that when you start drawing line between sacred and secular, it's fundamentally built around the idea that anything spiritual is good and anything in the physical is bad. And that is a dangerous, slippery slope that we begin to create more problems than we know what to do with. So I want to propose a new framework. Can I do that today? A new framework. So go to the next slide. There's four different ways. This is not exhaustive, not meant to be definitive. It's meant to get us going. The first thing is everything belongs to God. In Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, earth is the Lord's and all and everything in it. Paul actually uses this passage to give himself permission to have stakes. Remember in the New Testament? Debating whether they can eat meat or not eat meat. Paul said, you can eat meat because the Bible, the scriptures say, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it is his. And Paul said, that's permission, we can have the meat. Which I'm very thankful for Paul that he used that verse to give us permission to eat meat. There are no neutral spaces. Why is this important? Sometimes we think God is over this and he's not over this. No, all of it is his. All of it. There's no space within everything in existence, unseen and seen, that God, it doesn't belong to God. There's no neutral spaces. There's no part of life outside of God's reign. Second one, Jesus is Lord over all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is what he says. All had been given to me. Not just spiritual spaces, not just church spaces, not just public spaces, all spaces. Third one, all of life is worship. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no category of work, creativity, parenting, leadership, rest, play that is secular in a biblical sense. Some of you, I know your paradigm is like, whoa, hold on here. I've lived my whole entire life thinking this is what's important and this isn't important. I know. And we're dismantling that now. We have to. It's essential to. We have to understand something that all of this belongs to him. Some of us have longing to try to be in some idea, this is what I wish I could be doing with my life. And some of it, I believe, because you don't understand the space you're in, it's actually sacred. Because all of it is sacred. There's no divide. So we're going to have to make some language changes. We're going to have to use some different language to describe this new paradigm. Today, I want to put you back into this framework of three body problems: God, human, and culture. Today, I want to replace the paradigm of sacred and secular to all of life is sacred. If you're asking, well, what is it? This is the answer. All of life is sacred. Everything. Everything in your life is important to him. Not just when you pray. Not just when you come to studio. Not just when you pray for the sick. Not when you worship. Not when you tithe. Not when you do fasting. Not when you read those books or go to that conference and have someone pray for you. Those are all wonderful. But somehow those got elevated into the space like this is what's really important. And I want to propose to you, that's a very small framework. There is no framework that does not match what the Bible actually teaches. It's all important to him because all spaces in human existence is his. Work is sacred. Rest is sacred. Meals are sacred. Parenting is sacred. Art is sacred. Everything. The distinction is not about spaces, but about our posture. Are we doing this unto him? Is what I'm doing unto him? There are not sacred things and secular things. There's only life under the reign of Christ. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. So instead of ministry is church work, ministry is life where God has you. Now you may go, man, I wish I was over there. I wish I was doing that. Guess what? That's not the option right now. Where you are today, whether you're a CEO, a barista, a hairstylist, a videographer, a designer, a homeschool parent, a homeschool student, a college student, a doctor, accountant, lawyer, I can keep going and keep going. Guess what? All of that is sacred. All of that is ministry. People asked me years ago, what do you think ministry is? Ministry is less about what you do. It's more about who you are. And once you find out who you are, then everything you do in life becomes ministry. It's not spiritual life and our work life. That language doesn't work anymore. It's whole life discipleship. It's not sacred and secular. It's kingdom coming and kingdom not yet. So we need language change. We need new ideas, new framework to understand what we're actually participating in. When we move to all of life is sacred, we then position ourselves to integrate instead of separate. We move toward this and we will begin to live ultimately a seamless life. If you can go to the next slide. I have some homework for you though. This is the influence of Candace Johnson in my life. Give people homework. Activate people. So, Candace, are you impressed with this?
I'm so impressed.
I know you are. I did this to please you. First question I want you to ask yourself, and think about it this week. Which orbit am I living in? When we talk about the three-body problem. Am I orbiting only God and neglecting the culture? Am I orbiting culture and neglecting God? Or am I living with a healthy gravitational pull towards both? Second question I want you to ask yourself is, do I still divide my life into sacred and secular? Are there places in my life, work, home, rest, creativity, where I stop seeing God's activity? Third question, am I living like I'm waiting to escape or working towards renewal? How does my view of the future shape how I live right now? Fourth one, where am I missing joy in the everyday? Am I rushing past the sacredness of simply daily moments, work, meals, parenting, conversation, where God is already there? Let's go to the last slide. This is my challenge and charge to us. That we would live a seamless, integrated life. That we be a people that would tear down the wall between the sacred and the secular. That we look at all of our lives, our work, our rest, our art, our parenting, our leadership, et cetera, as sacred ground. That we be culture shapers. That we would step towards culture with courage and creativity. Bring beauty, justice, and the presence of God into everyday spaces that we are in. Last but not least, find joy in the ordinary. Don't wait for the extraordinary. Learn to delight in the sacredness of the daily. Washing dishes, going to the store, talking with friends and strangers, walking the dog, sharing a meal, doing your job. God is there. Why don't you stand?
Thanks for listening to today's talk. If you're interested in learning more about Studio here in Greenville, you can go check out our website, studiogreenville.com, and you can give us a follow on Instagram. Our handle is studio.greenville. Have a great week.